Hope that you have enjoyed these studies of the face-to-face encounters with Jesus, and that it will maybe suggest to you some of the ways that you, in your personal study, can approach the study of the Bible. And it's amazing how we can read the same passages over and over again, and then on one occasion we see something that we've never seen before. And that's just, I remember something the late Gus Nichols said on one occasion. He said, "The Bible, studying the Bible is like a fish in the sea. It's all the water he needs and more." He can never get into all of it. And so that's the way it is in studying the Bible. The social structure of Israel during the days of Jesus was comprised by several different groups and subgroups. Of course, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes were the chief groups, but there were several others as well, like the scribes. The scribes were not a single cohesive group. They were more of a subgroup, kind of a professional guild, as it were. One of the most prominent groups, not because of their size, but because of their significance, was a group called the Zealots. The Zealots. At least one of the apostles was chosen from this group, Simon Zelotes, or Simon the Zealot, as he is described in the various lists of the apostles that are found in the New Testament. And some think that possibly Judas Iscariot may have been a member of this group as well. But they were called Zealots because of their great zeal for political liberation. The men who were members of this group were committed to an armed revolt against the Roman occupation armies. But there was another group of people in Israel who could also have been called Zealots. And this is a group that we've already mentioned. Their zeal, however, and their passion was not necessarily linked to political goals and ambitions. These were the Pharisees. These were individuals who were zealots for the law of God, zealots for the law of Moses. You will not find them mentioned in the Old Testament because they didn't exist during the time of the Old Testament. Their origin really is somewhat obscure, but it's generally accepted that the Pharisees, as a distinct group, had their beginning during the intertestamental period, during the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, roughly from the time of about 400 B.C. to the birth of Christ. And it is thought that this group came about, resulted from a group of conservative Jewish people who were, during this intertestamental period, who were concerned about the radical secularization, is the word I'm looking for, of the Jewish community. They were in particular concerned about the absorption of the Greek culture into the Jewish community. They were concerned about this. And so they wanted to call people back to their roots, back to the ancient law of Israel. And so they called themselves the separated ones, the set apart ones, which is what the Greek word that is translated in our English Bibles by the word Pharisees meant, separated ones. So they were personally zealous, devoted to living, to keeping the law of Moses, to living out the law in their everyday lives as they saw it. Now, it's important that you get that last phrase. They were zealous to keep the law as they saw it. You see, their faith was based not only on the written word of God, which they regarded somewhat as a summary of the principles and general laws that God had given to Moses, but their faith was also based on the traditions that were related to all of these laws, which they thought were first given to Moses and then handed down first from him to them and then orally from one generation to another, all the way down for succeeding generations. And so these traditions became a growing dynamic thing that allowed the Pharisees to fill in the holes as they saw them in matters where the law, where matters in the law were less than explicit. Now, this is a long way from the principle that was important and that was espoused during the Restoration Movement. You remember the mantra was, we speak where what? The Bible speaks and remain silent where the Bible is silent. That wasn't their thinking. They reverenced the law. They did believe that the law that God gave through Moses, the written law, was important. But they thought that there were things that were not addressed in the law. And so that's where their traditions came in. And these traditions were multiplied to such an extent that in time the Jews came to feel that they were hemmed in, as it were. Their lives were burdened on every side by these instructions that were so numerous and trifling that people almost lost sight of the law themselves. As thousands upon thousands of little rules and regulations were added to the law. In fact, for example, the law said that a man must not work on the Sabbath. And so the scribes labored to define what work was. What is work? How many steps, how many paces could a man walk on the Sabbath before it became work? How much of a burden, how heavy a burden might he carry before it became work? And they described in minute detail just what could be lifted and carried and so forth. And what things might be done, what things must not be done. And by the time these scribal interpretations were finished or codified somewhere in the 3rd or 4th century A.D., it took 50 volumes to contain all of these traditions that they had built up around the various laws that are found in the Old Testament. And so by the time Christ came on the scene, much, if not all, of the Pharisaical code, the traditions, was thoroughly antagonistic to what Jesus would teach. And for that matter, antagonistic to what the law itself taught. You know, Jesus addressed some of this in the Sermon on the Mountain, how that they had gone beyond what the scriptures actually taught in their tradition. For example, Matthew 15, the first 9 verses, gives us an example of this. We read that some scribes and Pharisees came from Jerusalem all the way up to Galilee for the purpose of asking Jesus this one question. They asked him, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. Why do your disciples not wash their hands when they eat? We'll talk about that in a minute. And then Jesus responded by saying, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition. And then he goes on to talk about how that the law required that you honor your parents, but that some people would get around that by saying it is a gift, or I believe it's Mark who uses the word Corban to explain that. In other words, somehow, and that we don't have time to get into all that, but it seems that on occasions, people maybe were out with their parents for about something, for some reason, didn't want to support them, and they'd say, well, I can't help you, Mom, I can't help you, Dad, because I've dedicated all that I have to the Lord. And maybe other explanations for it. But the point is, Jesus said, you violate the law of God through, you fall back on this tradition of men, and it ends up keeping you from doing what the Word of God says you should do. And it all had to do with this question, overall question of clean and unclean. So many ways they could become unclean in the Old Testament, you know, you couldn't, if you touched a dead thing, you were unclean. Gentiles were unclean if you touched a Gentile. A woman after having a child was unclean for a period of time. Mice were unclean. If they touched a vessel, then you could not use that vessel before cleaning it, unless or otherwise you'd be. All these things about cleanliness and uncleanliness, ceremonially speaking. And they came up with all these truths. For one thing, about washing the hands. And at first, this was designed for the priest only, who, after they made the sacrifices for the people, and then the portion, you know, that came to them for them to eat and their families, before they ate, they were to wash their hands. But in time, the strict Jews, Pharisaical Jews, would adopted this for themselves, and they would, before any meal, whether their hands were dirty or not. This was not talking about physical cleanliness now. It's talking about ceremonial cleanliness. And so they would wash their hands before, and the real devout ones would wash their hands between each course in the meal. And they had all these minute rules about how you wash the hand, how much water you use. You had to use enough water, but not too much. Well, how much was too much? How much should you use? Well, they said about enough that would fill one and one half eggshells. I don't know what egg they're talking about, but this sort of thing. And when you wash your hands, you have to take that amount of water and hold your hands like this with your fingers pointing up. And you start by pouring it, or having it poured over your fingers. And it had to run down your fingers, into your palm, down to your wrist area, and then drop off of your hands around the wrist, carrying the filth. If you held your hands the wrong way and it drained back over your fingers, they were unclean again. You had to do it all over again. And then once you did that, you had to turn your hands down this way with your all this sort of thing. And so the scribes and Pharisees, by the time Jesus came on the scene, religion to them was keeping of these rules and regulations by the hundreds, like these that we've mentioned. But to Jesus, religion was a thing that had its beginning where? In the heart. And that it expressed itself in compassion and kindness. If the heart was not right, nothing else could be right. Well, one of these zealot Pharisees was the individual I want us to talk about this morning, whose life was devoted to the cause of the Pharisees. And this was Saul of Tarsus. His Greek name was Paulus, and he's known to us by the name of Paul. He was reared in a home that was committed to the law of God. He was given a great education. He studied at the feet of one of the greatest, perhaps the greatest, rabbi of that day, Gamaliel, in one of the most important theological schools in all of Jerusalem. And by the time he was 21 years of age, Paul had the equivalent of what we would think of today as two PhD degrees. One in Jewish studies and one in Greek studies. And he was considered by those of his day, particularly the Pharisaical Jews, as being the most learned Pharisee among the Jews. And he possessed a degree of zeal that matched his learning and brilliance. And he hated even the smallest departure from the Pharisaical code. He said of himself on one occasion, "If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." Circumcised the eighth day by the book, by the law, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So that's how he thought of himself, and that's how most people thought about him. And so he begins to hear reports in and around Jerusalem about a new sect that was developing, a sect that he, of course, and other Pharisees considered to be heretical, a sect that he judged as a threat to the Jewish religion. These were Jews like himself, but they were following after a man called Christ, and they had the audacity to claim that he was the Messiah. And so this young zealot, this Saul, was enraged by this claim, and he developed a desire to eradicate the followers of Christ as much as he possibly could. So later in life, Paul was reflecting on his former experiences, and he acknowledged in his writing that he had been a sinner. He had been a sinner. Now, this was coming from one who had at that time referred to himself as a Pharisee of Pharisees, a member of the Pharisaical elite, whose stated goal was to live perfectly every day by the teaching of the law. And by their own standards of self-righteousness, they thought they did it. Now, you and I know when we read the New Testament that they fell way short of it, didn't they? But by their own standards of righteousness, they thought that they lived the law of Moses perfectly. Well, when this man finally acknowledged that he was a sinner, he not only acknowledged that he was a sinner, but he said that he was the chief of sinners. "I'm the captain of sinners. I'm the arch sinner. I'm the number one sinner in all the world." Now, when you and I think about Paul, we don't think of him that way, do we? And even when we read that statement, looking at it through our modern glasses and knowing what we do about his later life, we tend to think, well, we dismiss this a little bit and say, well, this was Paul being typically humble. But no, this was not Paul being humble when he called himself the chief of sinners. He would never forget the gravity of his sin, which sin was expressed by the violent, passionate, zealous hatred for Christ and for his church. And so as the church grew and expanded, Paul was commissioned by the Sanhedrin, the ruling body, to go and find these people who were involved in this movement and to bring them in for prosecution, sometimes dragging them, the scripture tells us, from their houses and taking them to jail. And it would seem that he took delight in doing this. In fact, he was so zealous in his persecution of the church that he volunteered to go beyond the Jerusalem boundaries, you might say, and carry out these same activities. He goes up the road toward Damascus into Syria to hunt down, to track out, to root out those that might still be involved in this movement. And so I want us to begin look at chapter 9 of Acts, beginning in verse 1. And follow this for a few minutes as we continue the study. But first, actually, before we get to chapter 9, back in chapter 7, we have a brief appearance of Saul in chapter 7. You remember in chapter 6, we learned that Stephen, who is one of the ones that had been chosen to take care of the Grecian widows, you know, and apparently when that crisis was dealt with, some of these men, like Philip and Stephen, who had been selected first for that duty, began preaching and teaching and with great success. And Stephen was one of those. About the middle of the sixth chapter, you'll read that some people who there in Jerusalem who were from various synagogues, one of them was called the synagogue of the freedmen, and another was the synagogue of the Cyrenians, and another was the synagogue of the Alexandrians, and Cilicia. Now, where was Saul from? He was from Tarsus of what? Cilicia. Interestingly, I have read, it's hard to visualize this, but I've read that there may have been more than 400 synagogues in the greater Jerusalem area. And so if there was, as seemingly there was, a synagogue, you know, for those who were of Cilicia, or then you would expect Saul to have been a part of that while he lived there. And so this would suggest us more than, well, first get back to Stephen. So in chapter 7, Stephen preaches, and at the conclusion, he talks about, he proclaims the deity of Christ, talks about his crucifixion, his death. He accuses the authorities of being stiff-necked and of putting to death the Son of God. And because of this, they became so angry, we're told that they began to gnash at him with their teeth. You can just visualize a mad dog or some kind of animal, you know, gnashing their teeth and threatening and so forth. And they carried him outside the city, and they stoned him. The Bible says that the witnesses, you know, the Old Testament required that at a stoning like that, those who had brought the charge had to be what? The first to cast the stone. And so the witnesses, we're told, laid their coats, their garments that were laid aside for this, at the feet of Saul. So he was there. And not just there, but he was involved to the point that these people laid their cloaks there. He may have been involved in the disputing. I've said all that that's mentioned in the sixth chapter. You know, by when Stephen disputed with those from these various synagogues, Saul may have actually been involved in that. But anyway, they're stoning Stephen to death, And Saul is there, and the eighth chapter of Acts in verse 1 says that he consented to his death. So he was not just there, he was consenting to all that was going on. There might be a hint later on that we'll get to, you know, just as that Paul didn't forget Stephen's death and how he died. And I'll mention that just a little bit. I think I'll wait and mention that at that time. But anyway, let's look at chapter 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way. So Saul breathing out threats and murder. Listen to the description. Breathing threats. He was so hostile against Christianity, so hostile against these disciples, that he had an intense desire to see them put to death. Breathing out. The word picture here is he couldn't take a breath, as it were, without expressing hatred and threats against the people of God. And he went to the high priest and asked letters to the synagogues, that if he found any that were of the way. That's interesting. Luke tells us here that before the disciples were called Christians, they first called themselves people of the way. If he found any that were any that were of the way, this reminds us of what Jesus said on a couple of occasions. Broad is the way, and wide is the gate that leads to destruction. You remember that? And narrow is the way, and straight is the gate that leads to life. And later, in the upper room, he would say, I am the what? The way, the truth, and the life. And so this early Christian community, as they followed Jesus, they said, he's the way, and we are his people. We are the people of the way. And it was not until later, in the 11th chapter of Acts, that we learned that they were called Christians first at Antioch. You remember when Barnabas went up there, sent there by the elders from Jerusalem, and he goes and gets Paul, who's over in Tarsus, brings him to Antioch, and for a whole year they work together there, and many people are baptized into Christ. And we're told that the disciples were called Christians first there in Antioch. Now, commentators, a lot of them believe that this was, they were called this in derision, in mockery, which may well have been the case, because it wouldn't be the first time that God used unbelievers to accomplish his purpose, would it? But whether they were called that in derision or whatever, I'm convinced that this was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that the new name would be the name Christian. And anyway, so in chapter 9, we continue reading. So that if he could find anyone in Damascus who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. It didn't matter to him whether they were women, whether they were elderly. If they were involved in this at all, he wanted to bring them in chains, drag them back to Jerusalem for trial, imprisonment, and possibly even execution. And then in verses 3-5, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said to him, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And the King James adds here, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. The American Standard and others don't add it there, but it is added in the 26th chapter as well. So it's hard for you to kick against. This is an incredible encounter that Saul had here on the road to Damascus. He tells us that as Paul, before he arrives in Damascus, no doubt with a growing sense of anticipation of being able to continue his persecution of the Christian community, suddenly the noonday sky is filled with a light brighter than the sun. So bright that it knocks not only him, but those that are with him to the ground. And Paul is terror-stricken. And he hears a voice from heaven speaking his name, repeating his name, Saul, Saul. And Saul, being an expert in Jewish culture and customs and language, he understood this to be a tender form of address, a gracious and loving form of address. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He didn't know who the speaker was, at least at this point, whether it was God or an angel or what. When he first used the word, who are you, Lord, he's using a statement of civil respect. But then the Lord answers him, who are you, Lord? And the Lord answers him, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goad. Now this is a very, well, first of all, think of what it's saying here. Jesus, in a way, is saying, Saul, why are you acting like an ox? It's hard for you to kick against the goad. Now, several possible explanations, but in general, we can all know what he's talking about. The ox, I grew up around cattle. not oxen, but they are a kind of cattle. And I can tell you that just plain old cattle are, we used to say, they're the dumbest animal in the world. I don't know, but maybe that's just because of the difficulties we had at raising them at times. But they can be hard-headed, and oxen, especially those who were used as beasts of burden, they would work and pull and had, in some ways, were better than mules and horses. But when they got tired and ready to stop, guess what? They would stop. And so then the driver would use various means to get them going again. And one of the means was they'd use a goad. Now, there are different opinions as to what, and probably there were different ways it was done. One such goad would have been a stick, and many times you'd have embedded in the end of it a piece of metal or something sharp, and they would prod. I guess it would answer to our what do you call it, hot stick? Cattlemen have a brand. But what is that thing they have that's got batteries in it? Yeah, okay. Anyway, it when they touch them with it, it shocks them. So this would be, I guess, the equivalent of that. Or I've also read that sometimes they would have the goad would be a thick piece of wood behind the ox that would be pulling the plow or the wagon or whatever. And when they'd stop, they'd be goaded and they'd kick. You know, they'd do that kick and kick out at it. Well, they would hit that piece of wood that had sharp metal embedded in it. And when they hit, they'd hit their foot, and then you prod them again, they'd kick again. And each time, they were hurting no one but themselves. But they were, that was just kind of the way that they were. And so Jesus is saying, Saul, why are you fighting me? And here is that possible hint. It's hard for you to kick against the goad. It seems to suggest that Jesus is saying that something's been goading you. Something's been trying to get you to do right. And you've been what? You've been kicking against it. Could that be that in his heart of hearts, in the quiet moments of his life, he had wondered if really Jesus was who he claimed to be? Now, we do know this. He was not like those Jews that Jesus said had committed the unpardonable sin. Because when they saw a miracle, knew it to be a miracle, they denied it and impugned his motive, said, he does this by the power. You know, Paul wasn't like that. He did thinking he was doing what was right. And so when he finally is more than just a goad. He's in the presence of Jesus himself. And now everything's different. It doesn't take him some time. It doesn't say, now, Lord, I need some time to internalize all this. No. Paul, why are you persecuting me? You know the next thing Paul said? Lord, what would you have me to do? What would you have me to do? I'm not going into Damascus to persecute anybody anymore. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. He knew now who this was. And he knew that what he had been doing was the wrong thing. You know, this is a wonderful story of conversion. I was baptized when I was 14 years of age, along with three or four others my age. And we were having a gospel meeting. Ira Rice Sr. Most of you are too young to even know who we're talking about. But some of you knew Ira Rice, who was a missionary and quite outspoken and so forth. His father was a little bitty man. And I have no idea. He's from out, I think, around California. I don't know how in the world we got him in Taos, Alabama. But He used to refer to himself as a little bag of rice, a little bitty man, but he came and held a gospel meeting. And I don't know why I'm telling you all. Anyway, several of us, I was 14 years, but this story of Saul's conversion is one of the things that led me to understand that I needed to become a child of God. It has everything. Everything, all the elements of the gospel message is there. Grace. I didn't understand, I'm sure, at that time. Some of the things that maybe I understand now about grace. But I knew that Paul had done nothing to merit or to earn that encounter with Christ. In fact, everything he had done would have been, you'd think, opposed to that. But here Christ is. In fact, you remember what Jesus said to Ananias? Ananias said, "Lord, I know about this man. I know why he's come. You want me? You sure?" He said, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine. I've chosen him because of his merit." Is that what Jesus is saying? No. In spite of who he is and what he's done, I've chosen him. You're talking about grace. There it is. Faith. Paul didn't believe in Christ until he thought he was an imposter. Until he met him on the road to Damascus. And instantly he said, "Lord, what do you want me to do? I see now I was wrong. I'll do anything you ask me to do." Repentance. Sorrow, that godly sorrow that leads to repentance. He fasted and prayed for 3 days, was led into the city blind, and there for 3 days fasted and prayed until the minister came to him. Baptism. Ananias came. Here's what Paul said about it. He said, "Ananias came to see me and stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that same hour, I looked at him." In other words, I received my sight. "Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.'" Again, 14 years of age. And I didn't know a lot about this idea of faith only. But I knew this. I knew that he now believed. I knew that he had a penitent heart. But I knew that he still was what? In his sins, because Ananias said, "Arise and be baptized and" what? "Wash away your sins." So how was Paul saved? He was saved just like you and I are saved. By the grace of God through faith. Through an obedient faith. An obedient faith. Here's what Paul said as he introduced the letter to the Romans. He said, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Now get this, "through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations." To bring about the obedience of faith. The faith that saves is a faith that what? That obeys. God's love is unconditional. Unconditional in this sense, that it's extended to all freely. We don't need to get the idea that God just loves people unconditional regardless of what they are and what they do. No, he doesn't love our sin, even when we're sinners. But even while we're in our sin, while we were sinful, he sent his Son to die, extended his grace freely to all, His love may be unconditional in that sense, but salvation is not, is it? It's conditional upon one believing and obeying. I want to close with this verse from Paul. Paul became a devoted, voluntary servant of Jesus. And he did that because of what God did for him. I like the verse in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, beginning. He said, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." See, still on his mind. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." And so, after one face-to-face encounter with the living Christ, the chief of sinners becomes what? Becomes the chief apostle. And he says, "I am what I am by the grace of God." And brethren, I am what I am by the grace of God. And you are what you are by the grace of God. Okay, this is our study of Saul. And Ronnie will be back next week. And then following that, I'll close us out on the last week of this month. Thank you much.